Well, please open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 2, which Bruce already read our text for us today, giving us a little bit of context from Romans chapter 1. Let's quickly read our primary text for today once again. Starting at Romans chapter 2, we'll read the first 11 verses. Therefore, any one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of His kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness. Affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. Let's pray before we jump into our text today. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we learn, hopefully not just on Sundays, but every time we open your word. God, we pray that you would, as we already prayed, that you would attune our hearts to what you have to say to us this morning. I pray that you would impress your truths on us. Lord, help us to confront our own hypocrisy, our own complacency that we so often commit. God, I pray that you would help me as I bring your word. I ask, Lord, that if there be any error, that it would be graciously set aside, and the truth of what is proclaimed here, that's what's focused on. Let us see Christ this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to get into our text today right away. But first, before we do that, just a little bit of background so that we understand to the best of our ability what it is that God is saying to us this morning. This book of Romans that we're reading, we call it the book of Romans, it was written by one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. He was a man who once hated Christians, even helped to kill Christians. But then he had an encounter with Jesus, and that changed his life forever. He was so changed that he became a follower of Jesus, the one who he was persecuting. And he was determined to see others have the same experience that changed his heart. He was so determined, in fact, that he was eventually killed for what he believed. Now, this man, Paul, he traveled the then-known world in order to take the message of Jesus to other countries where people hadn't heard. That mission hasn't changed for us. We're to do the same. But that's what Paul did. He was the first missionary. And along the way, as he traveled around, he wrote letters to different Christians in different churches around the world. And this book of Romans, this is one of these letters. So as we read it, we need to keep in mind that it's a letter. His letters, just like every letter, had a purpose. And one of the purposes of the letter to the Romans was to address a problem that was going on with the Christians in Rome. What happened in Rome was that some of the Jews had become Christians, and they were really excited about Jesus. They worshiped Jesus in a public way. They didn't hide their faith, but when their beliefs began to clash with the Roman way of thinking, they were driven out of Rome. They were exiled, and they were scattered all around If you know anything about this, you call this the time of the diaspora, when the Jews, the Jewish Christians were spread out, the New Testament diaspora. While these Jewish Christians, while they were scattered in countries around, the message of Jesus was still being spread in Rome. It didn't stop. But not amongst Jews, of course, because there weren't any left, but amongst non-Jews. And many people in Rome became followers of Jesus. And the Christian church in Rome, it grew. It was bigger than it had been before. Now, eventually, the Jewish Christians, they came back. And when they came back to Rome, what they found were non-Jewish or Gentile, or as my Bible translation says, Greek Christians, Gentile Christians, who were worshiping God. Now, the Jewish Christians, it appears, when we read Paul's letters, they believed that God's special relationship was still only for the Jews. After all, had he not come to them first, thousands of years prior? Had he not made a covenant with all who were descended from Abraham? In fact, he even ratified that covenant by giving them his law, by which to keep that covenant, to make provisions in case they messed anything up. They could go to the law and see how they could restore their relationship with God. The Gentile Christians, on the other hand, they didn't know any of this stuff. They knew very little about this Yahweh God. They worshipped Jesus, yes, with all their hearts, but they didn't live according to the law that God had given to the Jews. So the Jews came back and they looked down on these Gentile Christians as if they were lesser Christians. The problem was that the Gentile Christians, by the time the Jews had come back, they were a much bigger group now than the Jewish Christians. They were more organized. They were much better accepted by the Roman culture. After all, they were not really a foreign people group. And they were more passionate. They had more fire when it came to sharing the good news of Jesus with people. As a result, there developed some bad feelings between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. You see, the Jewish Christians thought they were it. They continued to think they were it, and that the Gentile Christians were just a bunch of rogue Christians. They were brothers in Christ, yes, but they were lesser brothers in Christ, because they didn't share this special status that Paul refers to here in Romans chapter 2. So Paul writes this letter in large part to address this problem. And the point that Paul was trying to get across, and the point that we still need to understand today from this text, is that we need to live Christ-filled lives before God. Some of you are taking notes for small groups. This is the main point of my message this morning. We need to live Christ-filled lives before God, because God will judge every one of us the same. We need to live Christ-filled lives before God because God will judge every one of us the same. Now, prior to our text, as Pastor Bruce read, Paul had spoken of God's judgment on those who do not stick to righteous lives, but who live lives that are ungodly, lives that are sinful, because they do sinful things. And the Jews hearing this would have been, when they heard this, Paul say this, they would have been in full agreement with Paul when he pronounced that the judgment on Gentile sinners, absolutely, it's both sure and just. But now he takes that judgment and he turns the tables. He turns the tables on the Jewish Christians. Up to this point, they presumed, that is, they took for granted that they had been given a special status as God's chosen people, simply by the fact that they were bloodline Jews all the way down from Abraham. Now, they would certainly never deny the importance of living a good, a moral, and a virtuous life. But every indication from our text in chapter 2, verse 1 there, it tells us that they took advantage of what they thought was their special status. They looked on the Gentiles with judgment because they didn't keep God's law, the Mosaic law, the one given through Moses on Mount Sinai that he gave to the Jews. And so they didn't keep that. So the Jews saw them as inferior Christians. But the fact is that they themselves were falling short of God's requirement, even as they were judging their Gentile brothers and sisters. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, they were looking at that speck of sawdust that was in their own eye, but failing to see the plank that was in their own eye. Paul picks up on the fact that they agree that God's judgment on those who do sinful things is based on truth. They know that, and he picks up on that fact, but now he includes this judgment to be on the Jewish believers also, not just the Gentiles. He says, if his judgment is right, then do you think that based on your special status, you are going to somehow escape his judgment? If they do think this, and they did think that, then he tells them that they are despising, they are showing contempt for the kindness that God has shown to them. In fact, Paul says that God's kindness, he says it right here in the text, that God's kindness that he showed them wasn't provide a covering for their sin, a way out for their sin, but it was to show them that they needed to be repentant of their sin, that they couldn't uphold this law. See, Paul picks that up later. If you go on to read the rest of Romans, he picks it up. Brother Rick, he shared a little bit of that with us this morning in Sunday school from Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 says the same thing, that God didn't give the Jews their law as some kind of agreement between them. It wasn't an agreement, as we so often think that it was. He says that he gave them the law way back in the Old Testament so that it might magnify the fact that they're sinners and that they weren't able to keep the law. That's why the law was given. He gave them the law to drive them toward repentance. But despite the fact that these Jewish Christians had trusted in Jesus as their Messiah to deliver them from the judgment of God, they still think that the law and the grace that God showed Israel as a nation, that it was some kind of magic covenant that would keep God from judging them. That view is still held today. I was just last week reading a debate where Protestants are trying to make room, saying, no, we've misunderstood the Jewish position. And some noted rabbi spoke up and he said, no, they haven't. You haven't understood the position. That's exactly the position. That's still the position. Because of that view, that they thought it was some kind of magic covenant that would keep God from judging them. Because of this, even when they were passing judgment on the Gentile Christians, they were taking God's grace for granted, not seeing that the law showed them the fact that they too were sinners, that they were engaged in wrongdoing. And because of this, they will be called to give an account to God. You know, oftentimes we're not different than the Jewish Christians here. We see a lot of historical difference. There's a lot of time between us and them in the first century. We see a lot of cultural difference. Our culture is very, very different. None of us are living in kibbutzes and stuff like that. But we, the same way, we need to live Christ-filled lives before God, because we will all answer to Him. We need to live Christ-filled lives before God because we are all going to answer to Him. You or I may not be Jewish. You might not be a blood descendant of Abraham, the forefather of all the Jewish people. So we might not make the mistake of thinking that we are in some special ancient covenant simply because we're blood descendants of Abraham, but that doesn't matter. The text still applies to us today. If any of you have done much sharing of the gospel, or especially if you've gone out doing street evangelism, you'll know that one of the things that you hear most is that since God is love, He won't judge me. God's love, after all. And doesn't a loving God, He doesn't judge people. God wouldn't hold judgment against someone good like me. After all, I'm basically a good person. Not true. Not true. God will judge. That's part of what He does. God will judge. And if you are judged by Him and you have not trusted in Jesus, Not only will God judge you, you're going to find out that though you're right, God is love, that love doesn't extend to you. It didn't extend to you, and you're going to find that out because you're going to be in hell. But what about those of us who are Christians? Do we presume on the love that God has given to us? Do we take it for granted? As Christians, we know that God loves us. We have that assurance. He tells us that all over the Bible. We have been made His children. And what kind of love do we always say God loves us with? What kind of love? Agape love. I heard it. Agape love. And what is agape love? How do we define agape love all the time? Unconditional love. That's right. Do you know that agape doesn't mean unconditional love? It doesn't mean that in the Greek. It can mean unconditional love. It can refer to that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God's love for His children is not unconditional. I'm not saying that. Absolutely, it is. And the reason it is because it is based on Christ's righteousness in us. That's why it's unconditional for us. But sometimes, much of the time, we make so much of God's unconditional love for us that the importance of a text like that gets forgotten. We just go over top of it. We don't even think about it. In fact, if you're honest and you've read Romans 2 recently, you'll probably say, you know what? It's true. I just kind of read right over it. It becomes so forgotten that we become like those Jews in Rome who see no need to continue bringing their lives into submission to righteousness because they think that they're in with God. They've got the in with God. We almost begin to have the attitude like Paul mentions in Romans chapter 6 verse 1 where he says that God's grace came in. It came in where we had sin in our lives and it covered those sins. So should we continue in sin so that grace might multiply? Paul's being facetious here. He's kind of saying it tongue-in-cheek. After all, if God's grace is shown when we sin, let's sin more. Let's sin more so that God's grace can be shown all the more. Of course, we don't say that. We don't say that. We never would. But how often do you think, or how often do I think, you know, God will still love me even if I do this? Because He promised that He'd always love me. Or after you've done something sinful, you think that. We tend to make God into this loving, sugary cuddle daddy that we want Him to be in our own minds. But He's not like that. He's not a teddy bear where you press His nose, candy comes out. He's not like that. You see, as the text tells us in verse 4, God's kindness, His restraint, His patience. It hasn't just saved you, but it should drive you to repentance. It should drive you to a turning away from your sins. And if you don't turn from your sin, what does Paul say? You are storing up wrath. Because you are despising, you are showing contempt for the riches of God's grace to you, and He will not be insulted. He will not be insulted like that. So when you look at the world around you, do you shake your head at the world and you agree that it's living in sin? And then you turn around and you do the exact same things that the world does? We need to remember that whether we are Christian or not, we will all stand before God to give Him an account. It says that in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? Not that it's wrong to judge. I don't think that's true. That's not biblically true. We do need to judge. We need to use discernment. But why do you look down on your brother? That's something we shouldn't do. For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account to God. Each of us. Let's not twist His unconditional love and put it in our own box so that we see Him as a God who simply doesn't care how we live. Or maybe He cares how we live, but He'll forgive us anyway. Let's not do that. We need to live Christ-filled lives before God because we will all answer to him. In verses 6 to 11, Paul tells us how God judges us, on what basis he judges us. And if we look there, this might come as a bit of a surprise to some of us, because we are Christians. And we know that God does not save us based on anything that we do. He doesn't love us because of anything we can do to earn that love. Paul tells the Jewish Christians here that they will be judged along with the Gentiles around them according to their works. According to their works. And then he elaborates on this. Eternal life, glory, honor, and peace to those who do good works. Wrath, affliction, and distress to those who do works of evil. And of course, as he often says, this comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. But it comes to all. It comes first to the Jew, though, because God's message was sent first to the Jew. And then it was sent to the rest of the world. All are going to be judged by the same standard, and they will be judged according to their works of righteousness or their works of evil. There is no special covenant that gives immunity from having to stand before the judgment throne of God. There is no covenant that guards anyone from that. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We need to live Christ-filled lives because God will judge us according to the works that are produced in us. God will judge us according to the works that are produced in us. And we can see an example of that. If you doubt me, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, the famous sheep and the goats passage. This is one I always use when I'm witnessing the people on the streets, it seems. They say, oh, I'm a good person. Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, picture that, picture Him coming on those clouds. When He comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate one from the other, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For, notice what He's judging them on here, for I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took Me in. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you took care of Me. I was in prison and you visited Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You or thirsty and give You something to drink? They're taking it literally as actually doing it to Him Himself. When did we see You a stranger or take You in or without clothes and clothe You? When did we see You sick or in prison and visit You? And the King will answer Him, I assure You, whatever You did for one of the least of these, My brothers of mine, You did for Me. Then He will also say to those on His left, depart from Me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and You gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and You gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and You didn't take Me in. I was naked, and You didn't clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and You didn't care for Me. Then they too will answer, Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without You or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help You? Then He'll answer them, I assure You, whatever You did not do for one of the least of these, You did not do for Me either. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We need to be careful not to adopt an attitude that just because we have walked an aisle, just because we made a decision in our minds, that we can continue to walk in sin and not be accountable for our actions. I know personally, I think everyone in this room can relate, I know personally how this thinking works. I know God won't like this, but I have my fire insurance. I'm not going to be sent to hell. So He's going to let me off the hook here. And then you go ahead and you sin. You know this is a dangerous slope. It is a slippery slope because you find all through Scripture, it's evidence time and time again, that sin gives birth to greater sin. You want sin in your life? God will allow you to have it. In fact, He will hand you over to it. And that sin is always waiting at your door. It's not even waiting at your door. It's right in the chair beside you. In fact, it's in your own heart right now. We deal with all kinds of sin. Some of us deal with pride. Some of us deal with the love of money. Some of us deal with lust or pornography. Some of us struggle with gossip. Some of us are liars. We lie all the time. Some of us struggle with homosexual thoughts in our head. Some of us steal. Maybe at work you steal. You don't think you steal? I'm not talking about going and stealing a chocolate bar or a car. Do you ever stand around work? When you're being paid to work, do you ever do your own stuff at work? That's stealing. Some of us speed. Yes, that's a sin. Some of us struggle with laziness. Some of us are terrible to our husbands or wives. We disrespect them. Some of us disrespect the church's leadership, the one whom God has placed in authority here. We all struggle with some of these things. But we do them in secret. We do these things thinking that we're alone. No one else can see. We're not accountable to anyone. But God is there! God is there! He's there with you. He's there when you gossip. You're not just gossiping between two ladies. God's there. He's trying to share room in your heart with your own jealousy or your pride. He's grieved when some of you disrespect your parents. You treat them awful. He's grieved when He sees that. He's looking over your shoulder as you look at those images on your computer screen. He's there when you're lying to others or you're harmlessly embellishing stories. He's there when you're stealing or when you're wasting your employer's time who's paying you good money in good trust. He's there when you're lusting. He's there when you're speeding down the highway. He's there when you're speaking badly about those in church leadership. He's there when you're holding a grudge against someone in your heart. He's there when you are making your spouse feel awful. He's there. And He is going to call you to account when your time comes to face Him at the judgment seat, and He's going to demand an answer. Some of you here today aren't believers. You haven't yet put your trust in Jesus. You haven't given your life to Him. You haven't put your sin behind you and trusted in Jesus to save you from your sin. You know what? Whether you're a Christian or you're not, the same is true for you. You will stand before Him. And no matter how good you might be able to plead your case, you might think, oh, He'll hear me because I can really plead it well. Your sin is still going to convict you, and you know it will. You know it will. We need to live Christ-filled lives because God will judge us according to the works that are produced in us. He will. So now the big question. Are we saved by faith? Are we saved by our works? Which one is it? Well, we've always been taught that we are saved. We're not saved because of anything we do, but that the faith that saves us is a gift from God. Well, absolutely. Amen. Praise God for that. Salvation it only comes by faith alone. It only comes in Christ alone. But if that is the case, what do we do with the fact that we are judged according to our works? What do we do with that? You can't argue that against that scripturally. It's all over the place in the Bible. Are we judged according to our good works? Well, everyone does works, whether they're good or bad. But what are good works that the Bible talks about? To understand this, we need to understand what good is. What good really is. By whose standard is the good judged? Because what is good enough for one person might be terrible for another person. And that's the key. That's the key right there. Scripture tells us a few things about ourselves. There might be things that you deny and you continue to deny after today, but God's Word tells us, Genesis 6:5, every inclination of your heart, of my heart, is always evil all the time. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, both Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, There is no one righteous. Not even one. Isaiah 64, 16. Many of you know this verse. All of us have become like something unclean. And all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. Our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our sins, they carry us away like the wind. The point is clear. None of us can produce any good work because the sin that is within us taints every little thing that we do. Everything. The standard for good isn't ours. It's not the standard that the world gives us when it pats us on the back and it says, hey man, you're a good guy. The true standard for good is God's standard. So when we stand before Him, every last one of us will be judged as not good enough because we are sinful and our works are polluted with sin. If we want to live Christ-filled lives before God, if we want to live Christ-filled lives before God, when we stand before Him, so He looks at us and He sees righteousness, if we want to live that kind of life, we need to be made alive by Christ. We need to be made alive by Jesus. Is there anyone who is able to produce works good enough to stand before God? Well, I just got done saying, no, there isn't. But there is actually. There is one. There is one person who is. But it's not you, and it's not me. The same Paul who wrote Romans tells us in another letter, in Galatians chapter 2, that Christ lives in us if we have given our lives to Him. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ, He lives in me. Amen. And the Spirit of Jesus is in us. If you've trusted in Christ, the Spirit of Jesus is in us and He is able to do what we cannot do on our own. The Bible tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. It is because of Christ's work that we can produce the kind of works that are good enough to stand before God. Because of Christ's works, works that will stand as evidence before Judge Jesus, that we do in fact belong to Him. Of course, this implies only one thing. If you're a logician, map this out in your deductive process. It implies only one thing. We need to trust in Jesus. We need to. We need to trust in Jesus daily, moment by moment. It's not good enough just to trust in Him on Sunday morning or when you say your prayers before bed. We need to trust in Him moment by moment because we need Him to put our evil nature to death. And we need His righteousness to work in us, making us new. And if you haven't understood how great a sinner you were until today, then you need to know it now. And you need to ask Jesus to forgive you and to change you so that He can work in you and you can produce those works so that He can make you able to stand before God to prepare you for that judgment. If we want to live Christ-filled lives before God, we need to be made alive by Jesus first. We need to be made alive by Him. Let us never make the mistake of thinking that God is so loving that He will ignore our sin. Let us never make that mistake. If you are a Christian, do not show contempt for His goodness to you by continuing in your sin. The Bible says that once, that's past tense, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions, but now, present tense, He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you to whom? To God is holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance until that day comes. And when you hear Jesus finally say to you, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Well done." But thank God, although you used to be slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching that you were transferred to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Maybe you haven't yet trusted in Jesus. Or maybe you have it, but you're not currently trusting in Jesus and you're stuck in your faith. Don't be enslaved any longer to bad and sinful ways. Rest in Jesus. Rest in Jesus and let Jesus set you free. And then go and do the works that He has prepared for you in advance to do. He's prepared those works for those who love Him. We need to live Christ-filled lives before God because God will judge each and every one of us the same way. Let's not presume on His grace. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this message. I pray that You would let it sink into our hearts. I know in that list of sins that there are sins in there that everyone in this church struggles with. And we hate them, like Paul does in Romans chapter 7, but for some reason we still continue to do them. We know why, because the sin is still alive and well within us. Lord, let us be crucified with Christ. Let us be crucified to sin so that we can be wholly devoted to You, that You can produce good works in us, that You can produce fruit in us, fruit that will not only lead us further to repentance, but lead others to repentance. Let us be Your faithful witnesses, Lord, but we need to die to self first. Let us never think that Your love just doesn't see our sin anymore. When the final judgment occurs, You will see the righteousness of Christ in our lives and You will see us as holy, righteous, and pure. But until that declaration, we are still sinners. Work in us, Lord. Let us cry out to You every morning, every night, and throughout the day whenever we need to, for You to deliver us from that sin. Let us experience the freedom that we now have in Christ. What a glorious freedom it is. Oh, we praise You, Lord Jesus, because of the work that You did for us, that you took our sin on Yourself, and You have made us holy, clean. You've made us righteous in the eyes of God. Oh, we thank You. Help us to live in that, to rest in Jesus and live in that, Lord. And God, again, finally, we pray for the one who hasn't trusted in Jesus in here this morning. Bring them to Yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.